Most Christians would like to know the Old Testament better. It's part, in fact, the larger part of our scripture, and yet we're conscious of how ignorant we are of it. And so when the staff asks for suggestions for a new sermon series, there's always a clamor for something on the Old Testament. Now, in approaching the Old Testament, there are two errors we easily fall into. One is to read it as if it said nothing about Christ. This is the mistake of the person who first approaches these ancient books, perhaps especially the person who's not yet a committed Christian. They seem to him a jumble of wars and miraculous stories, minute regulations about sacrifice, and fierce denunciations by the prophets with nothing whatsoever to do with Christ himself. But Jesus went out of his way to rebuke both his opponents and disciples for not seeing him in the Old Testament. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me, John 5:46. And when his disciples couldn't understand the crucifixion, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Luke 24:25. So to leave Christ out of our interpretation of the Old Testament is to go against the understanding of Jesus himself. And it leads to considerable impoverishment for us, because the Old Testament has much to tell us about Christ and the Christian church. But there's a second error many fall into as they approach the Old Testament: to read it as if it knew everything about Christ. As if Moses and the history writers and the prophets knew every detail of the life and significance of Jesus, and wrote their books as a sort of appendage to the New Testament, which, yes, happened, because of their foreknowledge, to be written before the events of Christ. And this is an error which Christians especially fall into when they look at Old Testament prophecy, and most particularly a passage like Isaiah 49:1-7, the so-called Second Servant Song, because this is quoted in the New Testament both of Christ and of the Christian mission. And it's easy to read the passage looking eagerly out for everything we can tie up instantly with the gospel narrative and forgetting the rest. And this too leads to impoverishment for us, because it's true, of course, that Isaiah did see only dimly what the coming servant, whom we know as Jesus Christ, would be like. But he did see certain aspects of the life and ministry of the Christ which are not particularly highlighted in the New Testament and which we can learn from. And so our method must be, first, to study the text and see what it would mean to someone for whom the Christ had not yet come, that is, its original listeners, before going on to see in what ways Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's a prophecy about the servant's ministry, and it seems to me to describe four aspects of this. First, the initial task: to prophesy to Israel. Follow with me, if you would, as I read verses 1-3. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And verse 5, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." Who was this servant whom Isaiah envisaged? Even the first verse of the passage seems to describe him as a prophet. A servant says, verse 1, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name." And this irresistibly recalls the words of God to Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah 1:5. And this understanding of the servant is confirmed by verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me." As the servant refers to his ministry, he speaks instantly of his mouth and how God is going to make his words cut through to people's most sensitive longings, to their most secret thoughts. Men and women will experience his words as if they were a sharp sword, cutting and exposing. And the same idea is expressed in a different way in the second half of verse 2. "He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." His words will be like a deadly accurate arrow flying directly to their target. And then did you notice how in both pictures God is said to hide the servant? Like a sword that is kept concealed, verse 2, "In the shadow of his hand he hid me." Like an arrow that is kept temporarily concealed, verse 2, "In his quiver he hid me away." And this too probably is a way of saying the servant was a prophet, because the prophets frequently experienced opposition. And part of God's promise to them was that he would preserve them from any serious harm. To Jeremiah, God says, "The kings of Judah and the people of the land will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Jeremiah 1:19. So, to sum up what we've discovered so far, Isaiah's servant is a prophet with the ministry of bringing God's word to people in a devastatingly effective fashion. This word may meet opposition, but God will protect his servant and even perhaps take him out of action completely for a time. Then comes verse 3. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now this is the only place in the four servant songs of Isaiah where the servant is named. He is called Israel. It seems then that he's not an individual, but a people. And yet, verse 5 says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." It seems rather confusing. The servant, verse 3, is Israel, yet he has a ministry, verse 5, to Israel. The answer seems to be that he is an individual, but is the representative of Israel. Let me give you a contemporary analogy. This last week, Margaret Thatcher has been in Bonn seeing Herr Kohl and has welcomed Monsieur Trudeau to London. She has expressed her opinion to both men. But in the communique, it will say, Britain believes this. Britain has decided that. Whether you like it or not, Margaret Thatcher is a representative of the people of Britain. And the servant here is a representative of the people of God. He's so closely identified with them that he himself can be called Israel. But at the same time, he has a ministry to them to bring them back to God. He is an Israelite speaking to fellow Israelites. Now, how does all this fit in with Jesus? It's easy to forget that this is precisely how Jesus saw his ministry. He was born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David. And though he was aware his life and teaching had implications for other nations, he said of his own ministry, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. And he sometimes said what seemed like harsh words to Gentiles who came to him for help or healing. It was not to them he had been sent. In the second lesson, we have Paul's practice. He went to the synagogue first to preach, and only when they rejected his message did he turn to the Gentiles. And this is our mandate for a special interest in the Jews. Christ, the servant of the Lord, was sent to prophesy in the first instance to Israel. But please note that this passage takes no interest in the political fortunes of Israel. There may be other passages which display an interest in that, but not here. Here it is entirely the spiritual history in which we should be interested. The servant's job is, verse 5, to bring Jacob back to God, and that Israel might be gathered to him. That is what should concern us who read Isaiah 49. Perhaps some here will take on the responsibility to pray regularly for the Jews, to ask that God would break through into many Jewish hearts and draw them to himself. And other people can go to prophesy, to speak to them. We already have one missionary, Mark Sura, working amongst the Jews in New York. Maybe God will call out others from All Souls to carry on Christ's work of speaking words like a sharp sword to Israel. But from the initial task, we move to the initial result. Failure, despite God's approval. God had said to the servant, verse 3, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But glory was not at all what it felt like to the servant himself. Verse 4, But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Yes, he knew his message was right. He knew God would reward him. And perhaps you might say that should have been enough, but it wasn't. He felt a failure. He felt he'd put in so much hard work, spent so much energy and strength, and it was all for nothing. Now that seems to me a good example of what we might miss about Jesus if we didn't do justice to the Old Testament witness. We tend to think of Jesus as someone with a driving purpose who knew exactly what the will of God was at any given moment and was continually conscious of carrying out that will. And that picture is indeed absolutely true, but it's only one side of the story. And it didn't stop Jesus, God's servant, from feeling at times that he was achieving nothing at all. You see that here in verse 4. You see it again in the New Testament. For example, in that very poignant occasion when many of his disciples can no longer take his teaching and back away from him. And Jesus turns to the 12 apostles and says to them in a literal translation, "You don't want to go as well, do you?" John 6:6-7. It seems he felt crushed by disappointment. We know this feeling. In our secular work, perhaps you put an enormous amount of time and effort into a project or drawing up plans for improvement. You spend hours or days on working it all out, and in a couple of minutes it's rejected. We know this in Christian service. We spend long hours with another person. They seem to come to Christ to make some progress, and then they drift away and begin to declare openly that they're not interested anymore. They feel they were rather pushed into it. In all these feelings of frustration, hopelessness, even despair, Jesus totally understands. Are you feeling a failure at the moment? Jesus knows what it's like, has been to the depths himself. Jesus was sent to Israel, and Israel largely rejected him. And he had a terrible sense, at least from time to time, of being a failure. But from this rather dark picture, we move to the third point made about the servant's ministry, indeed the main point of this whole passage. The new task, to bring salvation to the world. Normally, if a person is a failure, you take away from him, you diminish his responsibility. But listen to verses 5 and 6. "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah thinks of the Israel of his day. Only some tribes have been, verse 6, preserved in exile, while many, many have been wiped out during the wars with the Babylonians. And it's the servant's job to raise these survivors up to a right and honored relationship with God. But this was not enough, not sufficiently great a task for the servant of the Lord. So the passage looks wider and sees the nations of the world in darkness, trapped helplessly in their own ignorance. And God says to the servant at the end of verse 6, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now, how does this tie up with the account of Jesus' life and ministry? As we've said already, Jesus himself was almost never directly involved with Gentiles by his own deliberate choice, or rather, by his mission being taken from his Father. But it was his desire that his disciples should spread his teaching out to the whole world. He said before he died, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28:18-19. And St. Luke saw this as a continuation of the work of Jesus himself, because he starts his book of Acts in the very first verse. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Christ, through his church, has become a light to the nations. And God's salvation is indeed reaching to the end of the earth. Now, this idea that other nations are steeped in darkness is not a popular one today. From time to time, people ask me what I will do if and when I leave All Souls. And not so long ago, I told a school friend I was thinking of going overseas. He really laid into me, asking what right Christians had had to go upsetting others' long-standing beliefs and culture. How dare I be so arrogant as to imply they needed enlightenment? And perhaps we Christians in this country have swallowed some of those ideas. If I read my church history aright, in the 17th and early 18th centuries, Protestant Christians forgot they had a mission to the world. In the 19th century, we were confident of our faith and conscious of a worldwide responsibility. Missionary work forged ahead. But in the 20th century, at least in Europe, we've become rather doubtful. Can we really say that a great Hindu nation needs to be given light? Or that a strongly Muslim country needs God's salvation? If we deny that, we cut out the heart message of this passage, the greatest glory of the significance of Christ. And let me reemphasize that this is a spiritual message. Some of you are thinking of going overseas as doctors, nurses, relief and development workers, teachers. Of course, the majority of your time will rightly be taken up with the medical or teaching work. But let us never forget that what the nations need most is light, is salvation. And this is the greatest gift the Christian church has to bring. Moreover, a person bringing help to avoid smallpox or teaching in the English language can stay for just a few years. A person bringing God's salvation, his light, needs to learn the language, to study the culture, to immerse himself in the thought patterns. Where are the long-term missionaries? The Bible teachers, the ministers, the Christian writers, the linguists, going out from All Souls. And finally, the new result, success despite early rejection. Not all commentators think that verse 7 is part of the second servant song. But it's so like the most famous song, the fourth, that I think it must be included. The ministry of the servant begins with rejection. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. And this instantly reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But God speaks to him. God is described as the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. And remember that the servant, verse 3, is Israel, the representative of Israel. So God promises, verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Again, reminding us of the fourth song, Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. Chapter 52, verse 15. And why? Chapter 49, verse 7. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. God had called the servant to his task and would through him fulfill that task. And this is exactly what happened. Christ is here described as despised, the servant of rulers, and he was indeed a pawn in the game between the Jewish authorities, the prince who had jurisdiction over Galilee, and the Roman governor. His church was at first persecuted by several Roman emperors. But then the verse promises that kings and princes will come to acknowledge his authority. And it's one of the glories of church history to read of this. How in the Dark Ages, one after the other of the European kings submitted to Christ. In 988, Vladimir was the first Russian prince to embrace the Christian faith. Much nearer our own time, in the 19th and early 20th centuries, many African chiefs and kings bowed before Christ. And the supreme example, of course, is Constantine, the first Roman emperor to submit to the Christian faith. And who knows what the next 100 years will bring? Will the young king of Nepal give his life to Christ and the Christian faith, which is growing so rapidly in his country? Will the next emperor of Japan prostrate himself before Christ? Can we even dare to imagine that a king of Saudi Arabia could submit to Christ? Or in our own country, that our cabinet ministers, that our royal family would openly proclaim themselves born-again Christians. Why? As verse 7 puts it, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen Christ. Let us set our sights high as we pray, as perhaps we have the opportunity, some here today do, of talking to leaders, to opinion formers, because it's results in high places that this passage promises. I wonder what your picture is of the Jewish faith. Perhaps a young boy in a skull cap, or of men rocking to and fro as they pray at the Wailing Wall. A religion for them, you think, not for us. And so the Christian faith might have remained, ushered in by a Jew for Jews only. But God decreed otherwise. That would have been too small a task for Jesus and his body, the church. God said, I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Christ is the enlightener of the whole world. Our forebears have done much to make this a reality. Will the world be a more enlightened place? Will God's salvation have reached further because of you? Let's pray. First, a moment of silence as we speak back to God, thanking him that Christ's mission embraced us if we're Gentiles, pledging ourselves to that mission afresh. Father, we thank you for the Roman and Celtic missionaries who brought the gospel of Christ to this land. We praise you for the way those who've been before us have spread that gospel into almost every country in the world. Make us your ambassadors. Many of us here in London and throughout this country, but many of us too, we pray, overseas, in parts of your world where Christ is not yet known, not yet understood, not yet bowed to. For his sake, amen.